Psalm 95, we will begin in this part of our worship. Psalm 95, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. So happy to be here with you and looking forward to the week that we have ahead of us. I wanted to, before I got into what we're going to do this morning, kind of give you an overview of where we're headed this week. So I wanted to have first a programming note about tonight. I've decided to change the lesson that we're going to have tonight. And we're going to talk tonight about surviving in a post-truth world. So we're going to talk tonight about a little bit about fake news and that kind of thing. And we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be a Christian in a time where a lot of people are not that interested in what's true. And we're going to have that discussion tonight. Tomorrow night, in particular, I want to remind you or let you know that Monday and Tuesday night would be great nights for you to invite a friend. If you have somebody that you're working on, somebody in your family, somebody you've been wanting to invite, Monday night we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about ask, seek, and knock, how Jesus teaches us He wants us to pray and to ask for the things that we need. And if you have somebody that maybe you've discussed prayer with, maybe you've told them, hey, I'm praying for you, or I'm praying for your mom, or something like that, and maybe they've expressed some curiosity or some gratitude about that, bring them tomorrow and we'll talk about prayer and about the biblical teaching about prayer. Tuesday night, the lesson is called Not Good Enough. And the idea of that lesson is that very often we think in the broader religious circles that we encounter that what it means to be right with God and go to heaven when we die is that we need to be good. And I want to show us from Scripture that good is not good enough, that we need something besides being good. We need the blood of Christ. It is very much a lesson that will be an appeal to those who are not yet Christians. So if you have somebody who fits that category, be thinking about Tuesday night. That might be a good night for you to come. That's what we're going to do on Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the Proverbs for young people. I think that's pretty self-evident what we're going to talk about. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs. We're going to talk about how it applies to young people. Don't just come if you're young. The Proverbs are actually for everybody, but that lesson is, of course, particularly geared to some expectations that the book of Proverbs lays on young people, as the book of Proverbs is actually addressed to those who are younger. And so we'll talk about that on Wednesday. Really looking forward to the week, and I appreciate so much the invitation, the opportunity to be here with you. Psalm 95, let's read beginning in verse 1. Psalm 95 and verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us worship and bow down. The question I want to ask is, what does it mean to worship God? Here is a plea, come let us worship together. And we have to ask the question, well, what does that involve? Worship means to bow down or to honor. But just what does that mean? Because after all, we can talk about bowing down the physical act, but we all know that bowing down physically doesn't necessarily mean we mean it. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're actually honoring the person that we're bowing to. And then there is the school of thought that worship is really what we do here in a church building within these four walls. And that means that things like prayer and meditation and Bible study are really only meaningful if they happen here. And I think we know better than that, but it still leaves us with some confusion about just the definition, a working idea of what worship is. And so I wanted to spend some time. I've been asked this question in the past, and I was asked to preach on this, and as I did, it became immediately clear to me that we have a definition problem when it comes to worship. And we need to know, because as we approach God, as we have commands like this, as we gather together on a morning like this to worship God, what is it we're supposed to be doing? What is that supposed to look like? So, before we get into the heart of the lesson, I want to deal with a couple of preliminary matters. And the first is this. The first is just the question, whom do we worship? I had to put whom because my mom is an English teacher, and somewhere, somehow, she would know if I said who. Whom do we worship? Well, we worship God. Jesus says, Satan said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. So it's obvious that worship is more than a bodily posture here, right? Okay, it's not just that if Jesus bowed down, that would be the end. But it's saying that as Jesus was going to give honor to Satan, it would have been wrong because that honor that he would be giving to Satan is only due to God. So, Christians worship God, but I want to also add the idea that as Christians, we also worship God by worshiping Jesus, God's Son. Jesus receives people's worship throughout the Gospels. And it is very different when Jesus receives worship than when someone like Peter receives worship. You remember when Peter goes into Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius bows down before him and he says, "Stand up, I am also a man." Jesus never says that. Jesus never says, "Oh, don't worship me, I'm just a guy." Jesus receives worship. Or in Revelation, you remember John tries to bow down to the angel who's showing them all these things, and the angel says, "Oh, no, don't do that. You worship God, I'm just your fellow servant." Jesus never does that. Jesus never says, "Oh, I'm just an angel, I'm just a human." Jesus receives worship, and in honoring Jesus, we honor God. Jesus is God's Son. So worship to Jesus is not a threat to God. That's whom we worship. We worship God the Father, we worship God the Son. The second preliminary thing is, I want to say that worship is fundamentally personal. That fundamentally, worship is always going to be between God and me. And there are some passages that show this very clearly, that there's no other way to understand them. One is in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 48. You remember when Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac? And so that servant, I mean, can you imagine having a job like that? Go find a wife? It's hard enough to find a wife for ourselves, right, guys? But to go find a wife for somebody else in a foreign land? And so he prays and asks God to help him find, and then finally God does. And it says, "Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for a son. I bowed down and I worshiped. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord because the Lord had blessed me. The Lord had done something for me." This is something that comes out of the heart of Abraham's servant. This is not about tabernacle worship or temple worship. This is not about worshiping in a Christian assembly. This is God did something for me and I needed to worship and honor him. Or here is Job. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." He honored God in that moment because he felt something that God deserved honor in spite of what had happened to him. There is no sense in those texts of what anybody else is doing. It is about me and God. Now, there is corporate worship, together worship, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What we are doing this morning, right now, in this moment, is corporate worship. But I want us to understand that that doesn't somehow mean that worship is not between me and God. It is fundamentally about me and God, personal. And when we have corporate worship, we just pool all of our individual worship. We're doing this all together. There are certain acts, like the Lord's Supper that we've just taken, that the New Testament indicates we need to take together with other Christians. That's important. But it doesn't change the fact that I take the Lord's Supper myself. And that you can't take it for me, and your worship doesn't somehow legitimize my worship. That is something that is between me and God. And what that also means is that I have the ability, and in fact the need, to worship God throughout the week. Where I honor God, and I show my deference to God regularly, like these two men that we just talked about. That we show our honor to God by worshiping. So what does it mean to worship? First of all, when I worship, I give thanks and praise. Worship is the time when I talk and think about God. I give deliberate attention to God. And often in the Bible that is talked about as praise, saying things that are blessing God, lifting God up, showing my honor for Him. Look in Psalm 95 again with me. Psalm 95 and verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." So, we have these desires to both praise and give thanks. But I want you to notice the fours. Look in verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a king above other gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it." Verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Turn the page to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 1. "Oh, sing the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So the psalmists think through specific aspects of God's greatness. They don't just say, God's great, God's great. They say, God's great because He has done this. God's great because He has this power. God's great because He is greater than the other gods that we see. And so they find reasons to praise. And those fours are important because they give some meat to the praise. It's one thing to say something about someone. It's another thing to say, this is why I think that. This is why I believe that. And so I also put, not just that we give praise, but I also like the idea that's present in these texts, that we give thanks. Because thanks is much more personal, isn't it? If I thank you, it's because something you've done has touched me. It has a heartfelt sense to it. And I believe we all understand that there are aspects of what God has done that are going to touch us in different ways. So you might have things about God that appeal to you and that lead you to worship that don't connect with me as strongly, and vice versa. Worship is a time that we need to hook into what it is that makes us grateful to God. I want you to go with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We especially see this kind of worship when God gives deliverance. Specific danger situations, specific times of hopelessness. Psalm 34 is a great example of this. Psalm 34, in the little title of Psalm 34, the text says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So this is a very specific time when David wrote this psalm. It was the time when David was on the run from his father-in-law. And I always say, if you have in-law problems, you got nothing on David. Because David's father-in-law is always trying to kill him. He's running from his father-in-law. And he runs immediately over to the Philistines. I'm not sure what he was thinking. But when he gets there, he realizes things aren't going well and he pretends to be insane. That was a scary situation. He thinks he's going to die. And so he, in some way, is appealing to God, asking God for help. And this is the psalm he writes when all of that situation, he gets out of it and he is saved. He gives thanks to God. Psalm 34 and verse 1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Do you think David wants to worship right now? He has got the joy of relief. That was a close one, God. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. That's the kind of thing that worship expresses. God, I was in a terrible situation and you brought me out. Like that servant of Abraham. God, I didn't know what I was going to do and you led me to blessing. That's what worship is about. That's the content of worship. It's the Samaritan leper who comes back and gives glory to God because God cleansed him of his leprosy. So, a practical suggestion for all of us. As you plan to worship God, whether that's on a Sunday morning and before you come here, whether that's just during your week and you're about to pray to God, you're about to open your Bible, you're about to meditate on God's things, you're about to talk about God with someone, take some time to think about what God has done for you that is particularly powerful to you, that will lead you to give thanks and praise to God. What has God done? Look back on your life. Look back on the hard times in your life and what God has done to bless you. Think back to why you got baptized and what you were feeling in that moment. Think back to times when you didn't know how you were going to make ends meet. Think back to times when you had problems you didn't know how you were going to get out of and how God led you through and blessed you. Think about your life and give thanks and praise to God. Second, when I worship, I pledge allegiance. I pledge allegiance. I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. I'm going to talk a little bit about idolatry. And as we talk about idolatry in this text, we're going to talk about how idolatry shows us what real worship should look like. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 12. Isaiah 44 and verse 12 says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it in an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and he says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Now, this is a picture that's intended to be absurd. You can see how Isaiah is sort of tongue-in-cheek here, saying, well, that's a pretty cool tree. Half of it cooks your food, and half of it becomes a god. You know, why is it that this half gets burned and this half can deliver you? And, of course, he is illustrating how silly the idea of idolatry is. But I want you to notice what the worship element is there in verse 17. That he falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." In worship, God is concerned about what we fall down before, because that is our God that we call on to deliver us. "You are my God. In this case, I made you. But since you are deserving of my worship, you are deserving of my allegiance." And that trust and that allegiance, "Deliver me, for you are my God," belongs only to Jehovah God. There's no other God that can deliver us, certainly not a block of wood. And so when we worship, we are saying more than just, "I'm going to lower my body before you." We are saying, "Because I give you this worship, there is a connection that I have with you. You are my God. I am your servant. I'm going to do what you say, and I'm going to call on you when I need you." We pledge allegiance to the one that we worship. And that explains a couple of things that might be kind of difficult to understand about worship. It explains why Jesus is absolutely unwilling to bow down before Satan, like we read earlier. Because it's not just that his body won't go down before Satan, or that if his body did, that would be wrong. It's because of what that means. What it means is, "I submit myself to you, I honor you, and you are my God. I pledge allegiance to you." It also explains why what we talked about in the last hour, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down before this statue no matter what. That's not my God. I'm not worshiping it. I don't have any allegiance to that. So it's more than words or postures. It's about allegiance. When I worship God, I am affirming, or perhaps the better word is reaffirming, my relationship with Him. I'm saying to Him, "You are still my God. I still need you. I still love you. We're still in connection. I still want to serve you. And I will continue to serve you today. And as I bow down before you, I am renewing that as I worship." So a practical suggestion. As you worship God, think those thoughts. "You are my God. I rely on you. I believe in you. I trust you. I will follow your will for my life. Today, this day, I pledge allegiance to Jehovah my God." Think about that as you worship. Third thing, when I worship, I offer something. I was really shocked, frankly, as I studied this and I looked back, particularly through the Old Testament, examples of worship, how often worshipers brought something to God. Cain and Abel brought something to God. Noah comes out of the ark, offers something to God. Abraham takes Isaac. And Isaac has, of course, been trained in what it means to worship God. And Isaac says to him, "Well, Dad, we've got the fire. We've got everything we need, but we don't have the animal. We don't have anything to offer." Of course, there was more to that story than Isaac knew at the moment. And when Moses' law came, After all of that, that was an expectation of Moses' law. Worship meant animal sacrifices and tithes and grain offerings and specific gifts for cleansing and dedication, sometimes free will offerings, over and over again. If you were a Jew, you worshiped God by bringing stuff to God. That's what you did. This is Exodus 23 and verse 15. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty handed. You don't come before God empty handed. You bring something. And David says, talking about the threshing floor that he wanted to buy as he was going to worship God because the ark had stopped there. He says, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'm going to pay something for this. I'm going to give something to God. It's not going to be a free thing. That would violate the point. And so we get the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice is what we've been describing, offering something to God. But in the New Testament, Jesus is our sacrifice. So we have to ask the question, well, what do we bring as New Testament Christians? What do we offer to God? I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1, the text says, Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Mine has spiritual worship. Some have service. This word at the end of verse 1 is a word that is used as a technical term for the way the priests worship God in the temple in the book of Hebrews. It is the idea that this is the way we offer sacrifices and worship to God today. We present not an animal. But verse 1 says we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's important. Because what it means is a sacrifice that was offered back then, you bring a lamb, you bring some kind of animal, and the animal is killed. And it is offered as a dead sacrifice. But this is an ongoing sacrifice, a living sacrifice. It continues to live, and I present my body to God. That is my sacrifice. That is what I offer. In another place in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about offering the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. And that doing good and sharing, these are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Sacrifices that we offer, things we give to God when we worship. So when we worship, the idea is that we tell God, this is yours now. This body that you've given me, I offer it to you. This money that you've given me, it is yours. This family that you've given me the responsibility for, it is yours. Whatever you need, whatever you want, wherever you direct me, I will go. I offer myself to you. That is what Christians offer. And for me, personally, there are times when I make this gesture to God, this is my gesture, because when my hands are open, I cannot hold things back. And I try to tell my God, this is yours. For today, I will do your will. And my body and my energy and my time and my money are yours. That is worship. Where we tell God, do with me what you will. Because I offer myself to you. What strikes me about that is how very different that is from the worldly view of worship. Usually the worldly view of worship says something like, that didn't do anything for me, or I didn't get much out of it. What the Bible teaches us about worship, it's not just the idea of you get out of it what you put into it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying worship is a time, if it's between me and God, then I'm going to offer something to God. Worship is not when I come to get. Worship is when I come to offer, and I come to give. So as a practical point, when we come to worship God, whether that's personally or here corporately,
We need to ask ourselves, what are we bringing? Please understand, I am not just saying, did you bring a check for the collection? That can be a part of our worship, and that's an important thing. I am saying, what are we willing to offer God? And perhaps if we leave our worship without offering anything to God, we've missed some of the point. When I worship, I lower myself. I lower myself. In some ways, this is obvious. The picture in the New Testament, actually throughout the Bible, is the idea of worship means coming near to God, drawing near sometimes. And one of the things that happens when people actually see God or even the angels of God is that very often they're terrified and they become much more aware of their own sinfulness. I'm thinking in particular of two instances. One is in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah sees a vision of Jehovah God. And do you remember the first thing Isaiah says when he sees that picture and the angels around God singing, "Holy, holy, holy," as we sung this morning? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The first thing he thinks about when he sees Jehovah God is how sinful he is. He is lowered by approaching God. And the second instance is when Peter, being told by Jesus in Luke chapter 5, cast the net out on the other side of the boat. And Peter is sort of rolling his eyes saying, "Jesus, I don't know, you're kind of the carpenter, I'm the fisherman here." And he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it." And they pull up the net. Net begins to break. So many fish. And Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That response that says, "Whoa, I realize I'm in the presence of greatness and I am unworthy." That is the attitude I'm describing when I say that when I worship, I lower myself. I see myself as I really am. I don't deserve to come into the presence of God. I don't deserve to be here. Something went wrong here because you've got the wrong guy. I know me. And the more I see God, the less I think of myself. But there is also humility in worship in this way. Worship is a time where I am no longer the center of attention. Do we realize how uncommon it is for us not to be the center of attention? That our whole economy is fixated around the idea that I need to be the center of attention, that I can customize my life to be exactly what I want it to be at all times. And what do I think about most of the time? I think about what I want and what I like and whether I'm happy and what's going on with me. Worship is a time where it's about God and not me anymore. Let's think about what God wants, what God says, and I fade into the background. And we need that. I want you to go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm in which Asaph is wrestling with this question. It is the question of, how can it be that the wicked prosper? That bad people have good things happen to them and seem to do well? And I want you to see how he wrestles through this and comes to a conclusion. Psalm 73 and verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." And he goes on to describe how good things go for these wicked people. Verse 13, he said, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." So he's saying, I've tried to live right, but it hasn't done me any good. I certainly haven't been blessed like these wicked people have. Look down in verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, and it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And so he goes on to describe the conclusions that he's come to. Do you see how it's in worship when I went into the sanctuary of God that Asaph finally sees rightly? It changes him to worship. He sees from a different perspective. It lowers him. That's what happens when we worship. Worship is a time to listen and to stop talking. Worship is a time to contemplate, a time to honor, a time to pray. Worship is a time where I am the listener and not the teacher anymore.
And when my tongue is quiet, I'm ready to learn. I lower myself. So it is in prayer that we begin to realize that I'm a mere man making requests of God. It is in study that we begin to see with a greater perspective and wisdom than we have on our own. It's in service and giving that we begin to see that my ego is not what God's concerned about. In fact, God is against it. It is in praise that I find my place, which is not to be God, but to be the servant. So a practical point. One of the real dangers of worship is that we begin to focus, I'm thinking particularly here of our corporate worship, what we do together, that we begin to focus so much on each other. And we focus on, well, how did the song leader do? How long? I mean, when are we going to be done here? And we focus on the preacher and how did the preacher do? How's the preacher doing? And we focus on everything about other people that perhaps we forget. That it doesn't really matter how the prayer sounds or how eloquent the guy is who's talking. It doesn't really matter what other people think about us, how many applause we get. A practical idea is to consciously humble ourselves before our God as we come together. And let God be the one who gets the glory and the focus and the praise. And let all of us fade into the background. He is the star of this show, not us. And finally, when I worship, I prepare to serve. I'm sorry about the words getting in the Purple Mountains majesty there. When I worship, I prepare to serve. The fascinating thing about worship is that it's not about us, but it is good for us. So as we connect to God, there is this natural outgrowth that comes where we want to do something for Him. I mean, He's done so much for us. He's been so good to us. We've come into His presence and He's allowed that. We've listened to Him. We've grown from being here with Him. Now the question comes, what happens now? Where do I go from here? It's a simple and well-attested Bible fact that God expects worship to be accompanied by a life committed to Him. Isaiah chapter 58 talks about this when he talks about a fast and how the people would fast and worship God. But he says, this is the fast I want. Stop hurting each other and be kind. Show justice. It's God who over and over again, Isaiah chapter 1, the book of Malachi, says, don't come to me and offer these prayers. Your hands are full of blood. Or in Malachi, he goes so far as to say, I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple so nobody could worship anymore because you people are so wicked. God expects worship to be accompanied by the right kind of life. But I'm not trying to be on the negative side of this one. I believe that worship is intended to energize us for service. And there are some passages that show that. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it talks about what I believe is a great session of worship in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were focused on learning about Jesus and being together and honoring Jesus. And then, 3 verses later, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You see the connection? Worship leads to service. Worship leads to that connection with one another. What can I do to help you? I've come close to God and my heart has changed. It's no longer about me hanging on to my stuff. If you need it, it's yours. I'm changed by my worship. This is Acts 13 and verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Is it surprising at all that people who are worshiping and fasting, suddenly called by the Holy Spirit to go do work, that they're ready to go work? That's what worship does. Wouldn't it be funny if Barnabas and Paul said, wait a minute. Oh, we don't want to go on any trips. I mean, we're worshiping here. Leave us alone. There's a connection between if God is deserving of our worship, then God is deserving of our obedience. So when I leave the worship, when I'm done with the fasting, when I'm done with what I'm doing for God, then becomes what am I going to do for God outside that? I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Worship energizes and prepares us to serve. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, this is talking again about corporate worship, what we do together. Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together, did you notice it is not the end in itself? We meet together so that we can stir one another up to love and good works. So that after we're done meeting, you're better for being here, and so am I. So that we're thinking about how can we encourage each other? What can I do to help you? Those are the kinds of questions that worship leads us to ask. As we come into the presence of God, and then we leave the presence of God, we see our brothers, we begin to say, well, how can I help him become what my God wants him to be? The question is, what now? What needs to change? How can I help? What dangers do I see? Who needs some special attention? Perhaps as we come into the presence of God and we learn about God's and we're reminded of God's great passion for the lost. How God in Luke 15 is celebrating when even one comes back. And then we begin to ask the question, how am I helping lost people come back to God? And we're energized to serve. Perhaps as we approach God and we learn, we think about God's will for us, that God wills that we will be holy people, that we would keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we begin to ask the question, is that me? Maybe there are some things that need to change in my morality and the things that I'm choosing to do. Perhaps we read about bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we begin to think, am I that connected with my brethren? Or we read, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we begin to think, am I confessing my trespasses? Or will others be willing to confess them to me so that I can pray for them? And we begin to ask the question, is that a way I need to be serving my brothers and sisters in Christ? The question is always, what now? Worship is not the end. Worship and the life that worship prompts are intimately connected. One of the challenges about this for me is that very often I find myself convicted by Bible passages and I feel bad about them. And then I don't do anything. So when I was writing this sermon, it was The Rich Man and Lazarus. You've read that story. It's a chilling story. It's a scary story. And I read that story about how he fared sumptuously every day. I'm thinking, man, I ate pretty well today. And then this gross guy, the dog's licking his sores. And then after their death, they're... places change. One's comforted, the other's tormented. And am I guilty? Am I like that guy? How am I like that guy? How can I stop from being like that guy? And I feel convicted and I feel bad, but I don't do anything about it. There has to be a point, and this is a challenge to me just as much as to any of us. There has to be a point where we say, what's going to change based on what I've read? How am I going to do differently now? And so as a practical point, let's get specific about what we're going to do differently after we come into the presence of God. I hope that this lesson is a challenge to you about that, about how you worship in your daily life and the attention you're paying to God and how you worship when we come together. But let's be specific. What am I going to do now that I've seen all that God has done for me? I want to say one more thing, and the lesson will be yours. I want to remind you that God is the source of our strength, that He is our North Star, and that we deeply need connection to God. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. We need our God. And worship is a way that we renew and refresh that connection. We need connection to God. When we don't get it, we will grow weaker. We will be more and more frustrated and more insecure and hopeless. So let's remember to worship God in these ways. When I worship, I give thanks and praise. I pledge allegiance. I offer something. I lower myself. And I prepare for action. I prepare to serve. Would you pray with me about that? Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've blessed us with, that we were able to open your word and think about your greatness, what you've done for us. We're challenged by these thoughts. We want to honor you the way that you deserve. Sometimes our words and our actions feel so inadequate. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and love, that you've been willing to accept us as your children despite our sin, that you love us enough to send your Son to bring us back to you. And Father, as we rejoice in that, I pray that you'll help us to worship you in a way that you deserve, particularly, Father, that we will worship you and through that worship draw closer to you so that we can then serve others and fulfill your will in the world. Please be with us and help us as we try to make these changes. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Might be someone here this morning who needs to obey the gospel and for the first time to be reconciled to God. Jesus died, offered his sacrifice to take away sin so that you and I could approach God and be clean. And the message of the gospel is that even though we have sinned, we can be right with God again through that sacrifice. If we're willing to turn away from our sins, what the Bible calls repentance, and we're willing to confess our faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and we're willing to be baptized into Christ and have those sins washed away. And if you're ready to do that this morning, we would love nothing more than to end our worship together with you becoming a child of God. If there's someone who's looking at you to be right with God, we invite you to come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.